Good morning. Welcome. We're starting a new series today on 33 things that happen to you when you're saved. And I asked Frank Benoit to send me this list because he would mention this, and I would say, send me that list because I want to see what that is. So he did. When he got back to Spain, he sent me the list, and I'm going to start a series on the 33 things that happen when you're saved. Now, he says that others have different numbers. Some are more, some are less. Some seem repetitive, probably, but they are granted upon salvation whenever any human being is saved. So we're going to look at some of these things, and hopefully it'll encourage you, because I think you need to know the package, if you will, that is given to you upon salvation. None of us are unaware of what we are as, for example, Americans. Even if you go to another country, you're still an American, and you still have rights as an American. And so we are given by God gifts. You might call them rights. I don't know if I would call them rights. They're gifts. They're granted to us by God when salvation happens. And it's really neat to know them because it gives you a sense of great confidence and rests your soul. Lots of denominations try to use Christian teaching about lostness and about punishment, kind of like a carrot and a stick. And I think that that's really unfortunate and incorrect, because biblically, when God gives you as a saved individual, he gives you everything that he gives you. It has nothing to do with a church, a denomination, a religion. It is granted upon salvation. It's important for you as an individual Christian to know this, because once you know this, no one can take it from you. So to start this, we need to go back to that prayer that we've been looking at from Ephesians, Paul the Apostle asking the Lord that the eyes of the heart might be enlightened to know the hope to which God has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So that's the prayer, that you can know these things, not just in your head, but understand them as a Christian. I'll give you an example of that. The Apostle Paul was arrested in the book of Acts, and in front of the Sanhedrin, they were about to stone him to death, I believe, and the Roman authorities came in and they took him, and they were about to start whipping him. And he knew his rights as a Roman citizen because his father had been given Roman citizenship, so he was a Roman citizen by birth. And he said, is it legal for you to beat a Roman citizen without a proper hearing? So the centurion of the soldiers, he said, hey, I didn't know you're a Roman citizen, I'm sorry. And so they didn't whip him. Just by knowing his rights, he was able to sidestep a pretty severe beating. So you need to know what God has done for you so that you can have a sense of confidence in your personal life, and so that no teacher or no church tries to take away from you what God has given to you, okay? So you need to know these things, and that's a real important thing for all believers. Frank actually told me in his email on these things that all of the things done for the believer are done once and for all. They cannot be lost or undone if the person is a true born-again believer. And that's a caveat, because that's the question that you have to ask yourself. If you happen to listen to this sermon one day and you're not saved, if you're not a true born-again believer, these things are not yours at all, because they are only given to those who are truly saved. And you might say, well, how do I know if I'm truly saved? You'll know because he'll come into your life, and no one will be able to tell you about it. It's not given by a church, a religion, a political organization, a country. It's not given by birthright. It's not inherited from your grandpa and grandma. It comes between you and God. When you're born again, you actually know you are. This reaffirms the doctrine of eternal security. It's one of the things that God grants upon salvation. When he sent me the list, he told me that he took this list from a man named Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. He was a theologian who wrote a systematic theology set way back in the 40s. And when I was in seminary, I actually did study this man's theology setup. And it's pretty concise. It's a pretty good systematic theology as far as those go. The only I wouldn't say complaint I have against it or any kind of a systematic theology. The only comment I have concerning those things are, I have found in my personal life that many times people who write things in a real systematic way, they actually think they've got it all figured out. And I would like to say that I don't know that anyone knows everything about what God has done about any of the theology points. In theology, there's many different branches under theology. There's Christology, the study of Christ, because theology is the study of God. And then there's pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And there's soteriology, the study of salvation. Eschatology is the study of future things. Satanology, demonology, angelology. There's all these different branches under the study of systematic theology. So in this particular set of books that this individual, Lewis Sperry Schaefer, wrote, which Dallas Seminary used, I don't know if they still do, many of the Bible seminaries used these kinds of textbooks to help to ground future preachers and teachers in theology. But again, like I said, no one has it all figured out. And my only comment, or it's almost a complaint, is that when you read systematic theologies or people who have these kinds of minds, it almost seems as if they've figured everything out. And you have to be careful, because there are still areas concerning God and what God's going to do that I don't think anyone knows, because God always surprises man when he does something. When Jesus showed up on earth, it totally surprised all the theologians. They didn't understand him. They basically missed him because he didn't fit any of their systematic studies. So we have to be careful. Still, though, there's a lot of great stuff in this man's writings. So he says here, the scriptures reveal 33 amazing works of God, which all comprise the salvation of a soul. They are accomplished by God instantly and are based on the merit of Christ. They are eternal. The things that are done for you when you're saved, they're eternal. They're from God. All 33 elements make up the riches of grace which every Christian receives in salvation. As these blessings indicate, salvation is a work of God for you, not a work of you for God. Okay? That's a distinction you need to hold in your heart. It came from God. God did it. God accomplished it. You didn't do it. God's the one that initiated it, put it into action, and he's also the one that sustains it. So once you know this, it'll help you to understand why salvation is something that cannot be removed from you, even though there are theologians, or rather denominations and churches and perhaps individuals who will try to scare you about, well, you don't know if you're really saved. You can never know. You're never good enough. You're sinful, and you might mess up, and you might deny Christ. All of those things. People point me to people who have denied Christ, like Judas did. And all I can say is that if a person denies Christ, I don't believe they ever really knew him. Because like Peter said, when Jesus asked them, when everyone left in John chapter 6, do you want to leave too? Peter said, to whom shall we go? You're the one with eternal life and the words of eternal life. And Jesus said, I have chosen you. Still, one of you is a devil. That he meant Judas. So all I can say about someone who turns away from Christ is that if they can do that without any compunctions at all, then I don't think they really knew him. I don't think they really understood who and what he is. Therefore, they were never truly saved. So when somebody turns away from God and Christ, if they are true, they'll come back. If they are not, they never will. Okay, saved. Let's look at salvation. You're saved. Your soul is saved by grace, and you're made alive in Christ. So let's look at this point. In Acts chapter 16, there's a story of an incident with the Apostle Paul and Silas. They are on an evangelistic tour of the Roman Empire, and they've been preaching, and they've been winning souls, and they've been telling people about the Lord. When they were in Philippi, which is basically a Roman province in North Greece, And it's named after Philip the Great, who was Alexander the Great's father, rather Philip of Macedonia. So he is preaching there, Paul, and many of the leaders of that city get angry at him, and they have them jailed. They have Paul and Silas jailed because they're preaching the gospel. And so they tell the jailer, put them in the inner cells and put them in chains. So that's what he did. Now, there was an earthquake, and the earthquake opened all of the prison doors and unloosed all of the chains. And in Roman law, if you were responsible for prisoners and you lost them, they got away from you, then your life was forfeit. So the Philippian jailer pulls out his sword and he's about to stab himself. And Paul the Apostle cries out and says, don't kill yourself, we are all here. Even though the doors are open, our chains are off, we're all here. So then it says the Philippian jailer called for a light, came in trembling and falling before Paul and Silas. He didn't fall before any of the other prisoners. He fell before Paul and Silas. Why? He had heard what they were preaching about repentance of sin, about turning to God and believing in Jesus Christ. So he falls before them. So he must have felt some kind of conviction from God, from the Holy Spirit, about what he had, how he had treated them. He brought them out of the jail to his house, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So he was listening. He was listening to when they were preaching. It actually says in this story, if you read the whole story in Acts 16, that Paul and Silas were arrested. They were thrown into the inner dungeon. They were put in chains, and they started to sing hymns, and they were praising God, and everybody was listening. So no matter what condition that God lets you be in as a Christian, you have to look at it as an opportunity, not as a punishment. What's the opportunity in it? Why is God allowing such and such a thing to happen in your life? And the Apostle Paul and Silas looked at life that way. So much to you if you're a Christian. Whatever God is taking you through in your life, you may not like it. You may not feel good. It may not, in your plan, it may not even fit your plan at all. Instead, you need to say, okay, God, I don't understand why I'm going through this, but there's got to be something about this. Who do I need to talk to? Who needs to be saved? So they said, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your whole house. One short comment on that. It doesn't mean that just because the Philippian jailer got saved, that his daughter, his son, his wife, his grandkids, they all got saved. What it means is this individual turns his life over to Christ. His conversion to Christ has an influence on the rest of the family and gives them the opportunity, therefore, to be saved as well. And in those days, the leader, the head of the family, really was the man and the husband. And it wasn't like everybody did what he said. It was just that if God changed that person, the whole family experienced the change. And it gave everybody the possibility of turning their hearts over to God as well. Okay, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he, God, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So as I preached when I shared with you about the power of the resurrection, that God raised us up when Christ rose, that every believer who would ever be saved, every believer who had ever trusted in God, when Jesus rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, we all did. Positionally speaking, we all did. Now, he emphasizes this little phrase, by grace you have been saved. Why is this such an important phrase? Because he repeats it in Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved. What is grace? It is defined in theological dictionaries as unmerited, that's undeserved favor. It's something that is given to you that you don't deserve, like, for example, forgiveness. When we do something wrong, we deserve punishment. God gives us grace and he doesn't punish. Like in your mortgage, you might, or your rent, you might have a grace period, or your car payment, where you're supposed to turn in your payment on such and such a date, but you're late, so they give you a little grace period. And if you get the money in the grace period, you don't have to pay extra. But if you go past it, then you have to pay more. But salvation by grace is much more than that. It is You can't do anything to cause God to save you. You can't turn over enough new leaves or new habits. You can't become more religious and more church-going and more Bible reading and more prayerful and be a nicer person and help the old lady across the street. And therefore that God has to save you. It's not based on merit. It's based on grace. It's very important you see this, okay? So many of you, I don't know how many of you were good at this, but when you were in English class and they started doing sentence structure and they had you diagram sentences, if you take this little statement apart, by grace you have been saved through faith, it is not of your own efforts, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work so that no one may boast. Okay, so take it apart. Who's getting saved? You. So you're the subject. What's happening to you? You're getting saved. How are you getting saved? Through faith, okay? So faith is necessary in what? In what? The grace of God, which is offered through Christ. And then it's there's an addition here. So if you do the diagram, it's really cool. It breaks everything out. Not of your own efforts. That means no human merit. I think Jeremiah says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Nothing in our lives can add to or can cause God to see you as worthy of being saved. Oh, Jimmy's such a nice guy. He preaches, he teaches, he's a pastor, and he tries to help people know me, so I'm going to save him. It's not based on that. That's a different subject, okay? That's what you do for the Lord. That's called sanctification. Justification or salvation happens by God, not from your own effort. It is the gift of God, okay? So again, what saves you? Faith. You're saved through faith in the grace of God. It, the faith to believe in the grace of God, is not of your own merit. It's not of your own efforts. It, the faith to believe the gift, is the gift of God. God actually has to gift to you the ability to believe in the grace. He gifts it to you, not as a result of your works. Again, it's not because Jimmy was such a good guy that he got saved. Paul the Apostle said this. This is a trustworthy statement. I am the chief of sinners, and that God has saved me. And it's nothing because of me. I'm an example. So God saves. In Corinthians, it says he takes the things that are not, the things that the world rejects, the people that the world looks at as losers, and he saves them. In order to shame those that are, in order to shame the powerful, in order to shame the ones that think that they've got religion and the God thing all down. He saves the people that nobody wants to include in their little holy club. Nobody invited Zacchaeus, the tax collector, but Jesus went to his house and had dinner with him. Nobody wanted Mary Magdalene in their little fellowship group because she was out there living the vida loca and had seven demons in her. Nobody wanted the demoniac at the other side of the Sea of Galilee because nobody could even chain the guy down and he ran around naked. He was all weird. Nobody wanted those people. God went for them and saved them. Why does he do that? That way no one can boast. That's what it says here. No one can boast. Ultimately, when you and I get to the other side of eternity and we stand in the presence of the Almighty God, if God gives you the grace to do that finally, because he's the one that accomplishes it, none of us, no one, when you read in the book of Revelation, it says they all fall down. They all say, you are worthy. You're the one that did this. We cast our crowns before you. Even the elders, the 24 elders around the throne, they cast their crowns. You're worthy, not us. Everybody says the same thing in eternity. We're here not because we were good guys and gals. We are here only because of what you did. So no one can boast. It's going to be a glorious place because here in this side of eternity, people boast all the time of what they do, what they accomplish, who they are, who they know, how much money they have, how much success they have, how famous they are, how many hits they have on social media, all of that stuff. But in eternity, none of that's going to matter. None of it. What's going to matter is, did you humble yourself and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Look what it says in 2 Timothy 1:8. He saved us. He, God. Who saved us? God. And called us. with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's repeated again, not according to works, not according to human effort. It's another way of saying not according to human religious effort. Human religions, including Judaism, which isn't a human religion, it was given by God, but it was shown to mankind that even when God gives a perfect religion to man, man isn't able to live up to the standards of that religion. The Jews proved it over thousands of years. They proved it with their history. They could not please God by the works of the law, the works of the religious law of Judaism. So God is never pleased by human religion, because what is it? It's man-made. Lists and scripts of do this, don't do this, and if you want to move up the ladder, you got to do this, do this, do this. It's all based on human effort. If you go live in a cave as a monk and you study kung fu for the rest of your life and you beat up the bad guys, then you're going to be really high up in our little holy organization. And God says, nope, none of that works for me. None of that. No one in my presence is going to be able to say they climbed the ladder all the way to heaven where I'm at. That's pride, and God always resists pride. So we're called not according to our works, but according to His purpose. Whose purpose? God's. What's His purpose? Well, His purpose is to do what He is doing right now, saving people out of this world. And He's doing it in a way that mankind doesn't do it, that man-made religions don't do. And grace, which has granted to us in Christ Jesus, since when? All eternity. From all eternity past, this plan was God's. He knew that we were going to fall into sin. He knew that we were going to need salvation by something from outside of ourselves or someone. So He did this. He planned it. He didn't just plan it. He executed it, and He maintains it. And now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we are saved by what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, in Titus 3, verse 4, Paul, writing to a young minister, says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He, God, saved us." Who saved us? He did. "Not on the basis of deeds." There it is repeated again. Not on the basis of human religion. Not on, you're a good boy, you're a good little Jewish guy, you went to synagogue every day, you memorized the scriptures, you prayed a lot, you tithed, you gave, you did all these things. Remember, the Jewish people came up to Jesus Christ, some of the leadership. "We're children of Abraham." Jesus said, "I know you are, but you're not doing what Abraham did. Abraham didn't trust in his own efforts. He trusted in me." It's not based on deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Our salvation is based according to His mercy. First Peter, just to show you that it's not just Paul saying this, Peter reaffirms it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." I know there's people running around on TV and everywhere that you listen to pop Christianity, and they are always claiming that they saw Jesus last night when they were shaving or something, and that He's their best friend and buddy, and He throws His arms around them and kisses them and all this weird stuff that people say. They have not seen Him, because every time I ever read in the scriptures of somebody seeing Him for the first time, including the Apostle John, including anyone in the Old Testament who saw God and they understood that they saw God, they immediately hit the deck. They fell on their faces and they were humbled and they were afraid, and they understood that this being called God is just amazing. So we haven't seen Him. Yeah, you know Him in your mind's eye, in your heart, you know Him in the scripture, but you haven't seen Him with your eyeballs yet. And when you do, you're going to do the same thing like John, like everyone else. You're going to hit the deck and you're going to say, "You're worthy, not me. I don't deserve to be in your presence. This is really holy ground. I don't deserve to be here." You have not seen Him, but you love Him, even though you don't see Him now. But you believe in Him, and you are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. This knowledge of the Savior, it comes from God. It's not from man. It's not from a religion. It's not from a political party. It's not from your bank account. It's not from your genetic. It's from God. Inexpressible, glorious joy. I have this. I know this. I don't always show it in my face. I'm not always running around smiling and looking like I'm all happy all the time. because life is serious. There's life and death here. There's demonic actions happening with, like, for example, that mass school shooting that happened and the shooting in New York at Buffalo. I mean, these things are pure evil. We know it is. And there's a lot of grief and sorrow over these things. But we as believers have an inexpressible joy that cannot be put into words. It's from our faith. For you are receiving the goal of your faith. What's the goal? The salvation of your souls. But remember who it is that saves you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God. When you're saved, God grants you. So that's just a little scratching the surface of salvation. Like I told you, in theology, there's a whole, in systematic theology, there's under the umbrella of theology, the study of God, the study of salvation, soteriology, it is really profound. There's a lot more about it because there's repentance. Well, what is repentance? It's repentance of sin. Well, you have to define what sin is. And once you understand what sin is, what is real repentance? And all of these things that are under the study of soteriology. It's really important that you understand that it's much more than just being granted salvation. There should have been some kind of a conviction in your heart about, man, you know, I've really blown it with God, and I'm really unworthy of what he's offering me, and I'm going to cry out for his mercy. And when that comes to you, then you have it. And the next thing that happens is you're granted this, eternal life. When we say eternal life, we're not talking about linear time. Well, I've been here 10,500,000 days, 6 years and 5 seconds or whatever. That'd get really boring, actually, if you started looking at it in a linear fashion. None of us can even conceive of timelessness. We can't conceive of it. Eternal life, like Jesus said, is a condition of life. It's not a linear thing. It's a multidimensional kind of a thing. That's why Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. That means life in every direction, life in your spirit, in your mind, in your heart, in your body, in your soul, life all around you. When life is talked about in the scriptures, God says in Revelation, John said, I saw the throne of God, the Lamb, and it was in the middle of the New Jerusalem, and out of the throne came a river of crystal clear water, and it's for the healing of the nations. And it's all metaphorical. It represents the life that proceeds from God. God is life. The devil is death. Jesus said he is a murderer. He can't give life. He can't make life. He can't sustain life. Everything that he offers, everything that he uses deceit to get people to do, it always results in death and destruction and mayhem and hate and murder. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. There is no life in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language. So the devil gives no life, but God is nothing but life. When you look at creation and you look around you, you see trees, you see grass, you see flowers, you see animals, you see people, you see all. And then we now know that life is down into the microscopic level. And we are amazed at just the diversity of the kinds of life that God has created. It's just phenomenal, okay? He didn't just do one flower or one bird or one kind of person. He made all kinds of varieties. And it's not evolution, by the way. God is in charge of it all. There's no such thing as evolution. Yes, species adapt to their environments and they become subspecies of a major species. Like there's a main cat species and there's all kinds of different cats and dog and all kinds of different dogs and horses and all kinds of different horses. But it doesn't mean that they're changing from a horse into a dog or a dog into a cat or a cat into a fish. Or like they like to say, we were swimming in the ocean, we crawled out, we sprouted legs, and then we swung up into the trees, and then we swung down from the trees, and here we are. I mean, all of that takes more faith to believe than believing what God has actually said. He created life. It was instantaneous. It was all at once. He did it in 6 days. He didn't even need 6 days. He could have done it all in 6 milliseconds. He's God. He can create and do anything in any way he wants. We need to believe that his life that he grants is way more than just time. Watch. Jesus speaking here in John 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. What desert? The desert between the land of slavery in Egypt and the promised land. The land of slavery was where they were delivered from. And on their way, they went through a desert experience. That's why people say that, I'm in a desert experience. Yeah, God sometimes takes you through a desert experience so that you'll lose trust in yourself and depend on Him. You need to depend on Him. He's the one that sustains us. That's why you go through desert experiences, so that you stop trusting in you and trust in Him instead. That's what that whole experience was for the Jewish people, that they would learn to trust in God and God's provision, not in themselves. And they were complaining, and they were making a bunch of accusations against Moses and Aaron. And it actually says they wanted to stone them, not with medical marijuana. They wanted to pick up rocks and throw them at them. And so in their complaining, God loses His patience with them, which is really difficult to do, by the way. To get God to get to the end of His patience, you have to really push Him. And so they pushed Him, and God sent fiery serpents amongst them. And the serpents, we're talking about venomous reptiles, were biting them, and they were dying. This is very metaphorical for what ails all of us. It's called sin. We were bitten by doubting God from Satan. Don't believe Him. He doesn't really mean this. He doesn't want you to do this because He's afraid of you becoming like Him. And that's God. He's insecure. And so listen to me. So they did. Adam and Eve did. And here we are. And the Israelites are proving it. They're rebelling against God, delivering them from slavery. I mean, they're not slaves anymore. They're not getting whipped anymore. They're not getting made to work in the hot sun anymore for somebody else. And they're being delivered out to their own country, and they can't trust that God's going to do this for them. So God loses patience, and the sin that is inside of them, it's not just the evil that was outside of them, the slavery of the oppressing country. It was the slavery that's inside of us. It was the slavery to sin and rebellion and complaining and bellyaching and shaking my fist at God, and you're God, and you say you're God, and look what you're doing to me. We get angry at Him. And so God says, okay, consequences are coming. He lets the consequence of their behavior come. Snakes bite them. They all begin to die. It's a pandemic way worse than the one we just went through. This pandemic, a snake bit you and you started to die immediately. And so Moses and Aaron, the high priest, run to God at the tabernacle. They say, what do we do? And God says, take a snake, lift it up, put it on a pole, lift it up. And everyone who looks at that snake, a bronze, you make it a bronze, a little sculpture, will be healed. So it's the metaphor or the prophetic picture of the coming of Christ. It's the symbol for medicine, a snake on a pole. And so it's from the Bible. Jesus took sin into Himself. He became sin, it says in the New Testament, on the cross. And when you look in faith to the cross of Christ, you will be saved. Everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. So the Son of Man must be lifted up in the exact same way, in other words. You're infected with sin. You've been bitten by the serpent of sin, the devil, and doubt against God and God's word. And you have this rebellious nature inside of you. And you're dying from it. That's why you're a drug addict. That's why you're an alcoholic. That's why you have an anger problem. That's why you have a lust problem. That's why you have all of the stuff that you struggle with. It's because of sin inside of all of us. We all have it. And it doesn't stop until the day you leave this world. Paul the Apostle says the sin nature in the born-again Christian fights with the new nature. And it's always fighting, and it's never going to stop fighting, okay? We all have this. What is the solution to this thing inside of us? It's the Son of God and the new nature of the Holy Spirit and the character of God put into the heart and the life of every single person. So everyone who believes in Him, what He did for you, you'll have eternal life. Not that you might have it or you might get it, or if you're nice enough, He'll give it to you. You'll get it. The men and women who looked at that snake on the cross in the desert, they were immediately healed. You and I are healed from our sin. We are totally saved from our sin. When we look at Christ, He takes it away from us. Look what He says in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not that you might get it, and if you're a good enough Christian, He'll give it to you. And if He looks at your record after the end of time and says, okay, you were a good Christian, you went to church, you read the Bible, you went to confession, you tithed, you did all these nice things, so okay, now you can get saved. It's not that at all. When you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. Belief isn't, in Western thinking, belief is always academic. It is mental assent. It is agreement in your head. Belief in the scriptures is a much more profound concept. It is a complete trust in. It is nothing else, no one else, just this. It's like me sitting down on the chair. I'm trusting the chair is going to hold me up because if one of the legs is rotten, it's going to fall. Well, it's not that way with God. I believe in him. I trust in him. I'm putting my faith in him. I am trusting that he is really what he says he is. That's what it means to believe. It doesn't just mean to think about it in your head. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. And then I believe in Buddha, and I believe in Moses, and I believe in Islam, and I believe in Buddha, and I believe in evolution and Darwin, and I believe in aliens and spacecraft. And, you know, if you're that kind of a person, and you're just trying to cover all your bases, then you're not saved. A believer believes only in him and no one else. And no one can shake you off of him. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. But if you reject the Son, you cannot see life, for God's wrath remains on him. More on that in another sermon series. I tell you the truth. Here's John 5:24. Notice these are all statements of not Jimmy Sandoval. These are statements from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made these promises. I didn't. I simply started to read them when I was a younger Christian. I'm like, wow, wow, I didn't know this. Wow, I didn't know that. And when you start hearing what he says instead of what people write about what he says, you'll start understanding what you're standing on, or should I say, who you're standing on. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not might get it, or one day will be given it, but you have it. I told somebody the other night when they talked about, well, I guess in eternity, you know, I said, we're already in eternity. It's just that we're in this part of eternity right now. God is eternal. We're in his eternal plan. And we're already safe with him. We're already there with him. Remember from the resurrection series, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're already in eternity. Okay, if you start seeing your life in that from that perspective, it'll help you to have an eternal perspective. You won't just be focused on the temporal. Oh man, this hurts. Oh, this is awful. Oh, this is terrible. You'll understand that God has a purpose for all things. And in time, we'll see it all. Well, he doesn't have to explain it to us. He didn't to Job, by the way. He didn't explain it all to him. He just asks that we trust. So whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. The King James used to say, and will not be damned. To be damned is a terrible thing. When I grew up with heavy metal kinds of guys and they talked about the damned and all of that stuff and how fun that would be. It's not fun at all. To be damned is to be separated from God forever. To be damned is to be removed from all blessing, all life, all happiness, all peace, all security. It'll be a place of total stress, total anger, total darkness, total lostness, total confusion forever. It never stops. Condemnation is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. To be damned is a horrible thing. You can't even think of it. It's something that I wish wasn't really, I shouldn't say I wish. Humanly, it would seem more humane that you just do away with them and erase them, they didn't exist. But the Bible seems to indicate, not seems to, I correct myself, the Bible indicates that it never ends. It never stops. They know who they are. They know why they're condemned. They know what they did to get condemned. They know that it was because they turned away from God. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They laughed at the cross. They scorned the cross. They scorned God. They laughed at the Bible. And that's why they're there. They know that. So condemnation is a damnation thing. And it's a terrible place. And many people are nonchalant. I don't really believe that. Yeah, no big deal. Well, when you get there, you will believe. Ask the man in Luke chapter 16 when he was in Hades. He begged Abraham to send Lazarus back to tell his brothers. You don't want condemnation. You don't want to be in a place of eternal separation from God. You want to be in eternal life. It says in Peter, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. He wants you to come to repentance. He wants you to know him. He is not against you. He is not your enemy. He is not hateful to you. He is a God of love. He will accept you, but you must come to him on the basis of what he has done for you, which he has taken your sin away from you. Even if you're not a believer in Christ, you are already forgiven. Did you know that? You're forgiven. I can't think of anything worse than to be in eternal separation from God and realize that I was forgiven of all of my sins that I ever did, and I didn't care, and I didn't want it, and I rejected it. But you were forgiven, but you never acted on the forgiveness. You never accepted the forgiveness. You never opened the gift. You threw it in the trash. So you won't be condemned. You'll cross over from death to life. John 6:47, I tell you the truth. He/she. So please, the Bible is not sexist. When it uses the word he or she or man, it's always the word anthropos, which means men and women. Whoever believes has everlasting life. If you believe in him, you have it. It's given to you now. Everlasting life, fullness of life. In John 10, Jesus here is speaking with one of his favorite metaphors, the metaphor of being the shepherd. People say, Pastor Jimmy, I'm a pastor, I'm a sub-pastor of a sub-pastor, if you will. He is the great shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. No one else is the shepherd of the sheep but him. He, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's the shepherd. He's the real pastor. He died for your sins. He gave his life for you. I can't do anything about your sins. You could confess them all day long to me and write down letters. I did this. I can't do anything about it. He can. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Continuing in 1 John, this is the testimony. John the Apostle finally got it after listening to him teach for so long. He finally understood it. God has given us eternal life. Testimony is a legal statement made under oath in front of a judge, in front of a court, or a clerk of the court, a law clerk. You swear to tell the truth. It used to be the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, and you would do it on a Bible. They would put your hand on the Bible. Not anymore. Now they let people just, do you swear to tell the truth? So what are they swearing on? They're swearing on their own authority. The problem is that we are liars in our deepest sense. We have a sin nature, so you can't believe a person who doesn't believe that there's a God listening. It used to be that they did it on the Bible because they knew if I lie, I might be able to deceive this judge and this jury, but I can't deceive him because he knows. This is the testimony. So this is the on-record testimony of God in the Bible before mankind. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has this life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's it. There's two groups of people. Those who have accepted Christ and believe in him as the Savior and no one else, and those who have rejected Christ and don't believe that he's the Savior. The one group has eternal life, the other group does not. They have temporal, physical life, but they do not have eternal life. That's why so many who are not saved are terrified of dying, because to them, this is the only life there is. For us, this isn't the only life. Life goes on and on and on for us. It never ends. We're going to a new heavens and a new earth, a perfect environment, the perfect economy, a perfect political system, a perfect religious system. We're going to a place that can't, it seems like a fairy tale. That's where we're going. We have that life if we're saved. If you're not, you don't have it. You think that you can vote in something new or pass some new legislation or make some new agreement at the UN and that's going to fix everything. Guess what? You're going to find out they're just as bad as any other past dictatorship, okay? You need to surrender to God. God is the one. He's the ultimate, if you will, dictator, but he's not tyrannical. He doesn't wield his power by force. He doesn't force you to believe. He asks you to believe. He's a gentleman. He asks you, do you want this? I'm offering it to you. You can have it if you want it. I won't force it on you. I won't force you to be Christian. I'm asking you to be Christian. If you want to, I'll grant you salvation. I'll forgive all your sins. I don't sin. I don't believe that there's sin. Okay. Then he can't do anything with you. You need to surrender to him. The third thing that happens now, again, with any of these particular grants that are granted to the believer upon salvation, I could give you verse after verse after passage that tells you more about that. The next thing is you're foreknown, if you're saved, you're elected, you're chosen, and you're predestined by God. Predestination and election have been rejected by some even Christian denominations because they don't believe this. Which I find really difficult to understand because the scriptures use those actual words. They use the word foreknowledge. The scriptures use the word elected. They use the word chosen, and they use the word predestined. Those words are in the Bible. Let's look. We know that in all things, we Christians, we know, we who serve God and believe in God, we know, what do we know? That God works for good in everything, those who love Him. What does that mean? Everything that happens in life, the successes, the failures, the sins, the struggles, the confusions, the darkness, the bleakness, the light, the everything that happens, there's many things that happen in life that are somewhat inexplicable and very unexpected. Things come around the bend that you wonder what's going on. But you need to know this, God does work it all out for the good. We have a fire, the biggest fire in New Mexico history, happening in one right now. And I was like, God, what are you doing? These mountains are your mountains. These trees are your trees. Then I listened to one of the reports today, and I found out that about 90% of all of the standing 100-foot firs and the spruces, they're dead. They're just standing dead trees. And the U.S. Forest Service hasn't allowed anyone to do anything with it. So there they are, firewood, just standing there. So God's burning it. Why? It has to make room for new trees to come up. That's why. He has to make room for it. Really, that thing had to burn or get logged out. So God, who is the owner of all the mountains and streams and deer and fish, He's burning it up. Why? Because He manages His planet. It's His. So that's what I think. You might disagree with me. That's up to you. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to what? His purpose, not your purpose. Life isn't happening on your little plan. Life's happening on God's plan. And you, if you're serving God, you understand that. You don't have control over the outcomes of everything. You don't know what's going to happen next or tomorrow. You don't understand when things look like they're going south, or why this is happening or that's happening, whatever it is, whether it's social or in the family or personal or in economics or in politics or in religion. Why is it all happening? Because God has a purpose. And what does He do with all the things that happen? He's like a conductor. He orchestrates everything, all the good notes, all the bad notes, all of the ups, the downs. Music is an amazing thing when you study it, because there's these emotions that come out when they use minor chords, major chords, and the feelings that come out. So God is conducting this all. He's conducting it all. And there's a lot of dissonance sometimes in an orchestral arrangement. What's dissonance? It doesn't sound in key. It sounds awful. It makes you feel uncomfortable. Why? Because that's what God does with life. He's orchestrating it all. That's where we get the word orchestration. The conductor does this. He's conducting the thing so that it comes out as a complete orchestral piece. For those who God foreknew, He also predestined. There's that word, foreknew, and that word, predestined. What does predestined mean? Before it ever happened, He made it a destiny to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. That's that word theologically for He saved them. He called you a justified individual, just as if you had never sinned, is the way my wife says it. God gives you a justification, even though you're guilty, even though you did do it. He can pardon your sin and justify you just as if you had never sinned, because He took the sin into Himself at the cross. Those who He justified, He also glorified. So when you know these things, it gives you a sense of great calm and great confidence. So Peter says it this way, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's writing this when he's an older man. By the time he writes 2 Peter, he actually says, I'm going to die pretty soon. So he says this, to God's elect, who are they? Strangers in the world. They are chosen by God, elected by God, chosen to be His followers, and they're scattered throughout the whole world. Okay, there's all of the names of the cities and the places and the regions, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the Father, of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ by sprinkling of His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So that's what God is offering. He's giving you a sense of understanding of your election and of your destiny, okay? In Ephesians, it says this, in that prayer that I quoted at the beginning, Paul the Apostle, grammar person when I studied in Bible school said that this is the longest sentence without any punctuation marks that there is anywhere. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you understand what God has granted you, he's not just giving you eternal life. Everything that God has, you have. Everything that God owns, you own. You own. God cannot die, so you'll never die. Where he is at is called heaven, and you'll get to live there with him and be with him there forever. You'll never feel like you should be there, but you're there because of him. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. God anticipated human sin. He anticipated evil. He anticipated Satan. He anticipated the demons. He anticipated human rebellion. But he chose us before the creation. He chose you. He already anticipated you. Before you ever came into existence, God thought you. That's why you have what's called deja vu every once in a while. All of a sudden, oh, I've been here before. No, you haven't. It's that God's thought was already here. And you're living the thought that he had since eternity. That's what it is. That's what deja vu really is. It's not some weirdo Eastern religion experience. It's that you are now living the life that God thought about before it happened. For he chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, God predestined us, predestined, to be adopted as his children, as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. See, isn't that amazing? All of the things that we could preach a whole series on this. 1 Thessalonians, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. To be chosen is a neat thing. When I was younger, I was not athletic. I didn't really mature till I got into college age. And then I could kind of stay up with everybody. So nobody would choose me. I would always be one of the last or one of the last two or three. And they would always say, okay, we'll choose Jimmy, but you go play on the outfield of the outfield. Go play on the other side of the fence. In other words, I didn't get chosen because I wasn't really good at stuff. But God chose me, and I like that. Even if you've never been chosen, nobody would have chose you, and they look at you as a loser. Guess what? God chose you. He chooses you, and that's a neat thing to know. When you're chosen by God, it doesn't matter if no one else chooses you. God chooses you. Are you looking for a spouse, or you're looking for to be in this job, and you get rejected, and you get rejected a lot? Guess what? God chose you. He chose you. We always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you for what? To be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit through belief in the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we have just scratched the surface of what some of the things that you have granted to your people. You granted us salvation. You granted us election. You granted us so many things that we don't even understand totally yet. But one day when we get there, we will be in an awestruck place of eternal glory that can't even be put into words. We know that the answers for many of the things that beset us here won't be given until then, but will they even matter? Who knows? We just pray that in the life that we're living now, you would grant unto us, Lord, the strength to persevere, to continue to go through all of the things that you're putting in the front of our lives. Some of them are difficult things. There's cancer, there's stroke, there's death, there's sickness, there's mental illness, there's financial setback, there's aging, it goes on. We trust you, we believe in you, and we ask in Jesus Christ's name that you, God, would help us, Lord, to not just know this in our heads, but be grounded in it and to stand on it. In Jesus' name, amen.